Let's turn our Bibles once again to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, as I said earlier, continuing our way through this study of what's been called Holy Week. And we began back on what's known as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus as the people lined the streets shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But we come to Mark 15 this morning, and here the Son of God hangs on the cross in darkness. The king who entered the city to shouts of Hosanna, which means, "Lord, save us," or "save us now," in Mark 15 is now suffocating in agony, having endured brutal physical torture, is absorbing the wrath of God due sin. First thing that stands out in our text this morning, darkness in the daytime in the Bible was viewed as God's judgment. You think back pretty famously in the book of Exodus, one of the plagues was darkness. There's also darkness and judgment in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of the prophet Amos. And here on the cross, Jesus hangs in darkness. And for those who had tracked the events of this week, who were familiar with Jesus' teaching just months earlier, they would have recalled that he entered the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And why is this significant? Well, back in Leviticus chapter 23, we see all these feasts in the Jewish calendar, but the Feast of Tabernacles was where the people of God would build these temporary dwelling places to remember how God was with their forefathers on their wilderness journey, how God brought the people out of bondage in Egypt and took them to the promised land, how he led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And so they constructed these temporary booths to live in for a week to remember how God was with them, even in the wandering. And a ritual that came with this specific feast is that the priest would go into the temple where Jesus was ministering, and he would light these lampstands where it was dark. And it would light up not only all the temple, but would fill Jerusalem with this light. So you have all these people remembering God's faithfulness, how he led them out of darkness and into the promised land, the symbolism of the temple and the city being illuminated. And it's in the middle of this celebration that Jesus stands up in the temple, John chapter 8, and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus said boldly to the people, "I am the Lord your God. I am the true pillar of fire. I led your forefathers, and here I am now, the light of the world, having taken on flesh to ransom a people out of darkness." Jesus taught this. I am the light of the world, and he showed us there is a problem for us and the world around us, and that is we are in darkness. In and of ourselves, we are bound to the darkness. Ed Young, 20th century theologian, said that in the Bible, sin is described as darkness, gloom is oppressive and constraining, and those who regard it as light and freedom are deceived. Jesus also taught about this darkness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 25, he describes this place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes hell, this outer and ultimate darkness. And we, in and of ourselves, before a holy God, this is what we deserve. Because of our sin, this is what we deserve. But then we look to Calvary, and there we see the light of the world having stepped down into darkness. The end of Isaiah chapter 8, we hear these words of the people who are going to be forced into exile because of their sin. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But then Isaiah 9 begins with these words, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." You hear this, out of the darkness, light. Jesus says, "Follow me and you will not walk in darkness." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We were firmly shackled to sin on the road leading to destruction, but the light has dawned. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. You have all this in mind, and those who were there for the events of this Holy Week surely would have remembered Jesus boldly standing up and saying to everyone, "I am the light of the world," but now here he is, Mark chapter 15, and he is hanging on a cross. He is dying a cursed death. As Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He is cursed in the darkness. How can this man who is here on the cross be the king? This is not what was expected from those who'd been following Jesus. Again, the nearly a week before when they had shouted, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," that could have been intended as political or a military cry that he would save them in some way, but they could not fathom him saving them by being thrust into darkness. But that is what we see on Calvary's tree, the light of the world, taking the sins of the people upon himself. Last week, the Wall Street Journal ran a piece titled, "How We Think About Hell. Has the old idea of fire and brimstone through all eternity gone out of business?" And this article referenced remarks that were made recently from Pope Francis about how he imagines hell being a place that is empty. Really just one remark in a line of many from him that scoffs at Scripture's teaching. But you hear that title of a piece that ran in the Wall Street Journal, which is the second largest newspaper by subscription in this country. They ran an article highlighting how it seems that there is a diminishing emphasis, even on those who claim the name of Christ, about the reality of hell. But as I just referenced, Jesus talked about this. Jesus spoke much more frequently about hell even than he did about heaven. In Matthew 8, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ultimate darkness, condemnation for those who do not trust in him. So why do you think there was darkness at Calvary? Again, with the imagery of judgment in mind. Why is the Son of God enduring wrath, screaming out an agony of abandonment? It's because he is going through hell for all who will turn from sin and trust in him. Those who don't trust in Jesus, those who don't bow the knee in this life, they will experience eternal torment. But those who trust in Christ will experience eternal delight because of Christ's finished work. Oh, he cries out from Calvary's tree, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Last week in Luke chapter 23, we talked about how Luke's gospel heavily leans on Psalm 22 and directly quotes from Psalm 22 this vivid and explicit imagery of an execution. Jesus' cry from the cross is the first verse of Psalm 22. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One commentator said of this, "The why is not a question looking for an answer, but a way of expressing the horrors of abandonment." You think about that. Jesus with the Father from all eternity past. Here he is. His hour has come. It is time to drink the very cup of the wrath of God, new sin and sinners. And he cries out, and he doesn't hear an answer. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of being abandoned by God. Abandoned in our place. I know many of you, if you've been in church for, I mean, some of you have been in church for, 90 years now, and you've heard, hundreds of thousands of sermon illustrations, and it's hard to, remember any specific one. But there's a few I know that always stand out. And I think back to a sermon I heard, Alistair Begg, who's a longtime minister in Cleveland, Ohio. His preaching, it's called Truth for Life, a ministry, and it comes on a couple stations in Birmingham daily. And he preached from this text and gave this powerful illustration that I think is very relatable when it comes to this scene of those rushing to Jesus with a drink as Jesus is near the end. And he talked about how we're all pretty familiar with the scene, even being there at a hospital when a loved one passes away. And the typical trajectory of, you know, going from maybe they can eat some Jell-O or yogurt, but eventually that isn't an option anymore, and eventually they aren't drinking anything, and it comes down to that tiny little stick with a sponge on it and a cup of ice, and those who are giving care for the one dying are just trying to give them some moisture on their lips, trying to give them a little bit of relief. And sometimes it can give them enough relief for them to utter a few more words. And he gave that picture and talked about the cross, those coming to Jesus with this sour wine. And you notice what happens right after this. Jesus cries out his final words. Mark doesn't detail them here, but in John's gospel, we see Jesus crying out, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus cries out, "It is finished," that the work of salvation has been accomplished. The people, again, don't understand. If you read in the period where Jesus ministered, it's called Second Temple Judaism. Again, we've studied last fall the minor prophets. The first temple had been destroyed before the exile. They come back and build a second temple, Second Temple Judaism. There were many myths and superstitions when it came to Elijah, someone you could call on in a time of trouble and maybe he would intercede. They don't understand what's going on here. They don't understand that Jesus must die. Jesus must die to save sinners. He saves sinners by sacrificing himself, but they give him one last bit of moisture and he cries out, "The work is done." He commits his spirit to the Father and acknowledges that salvation has been purchased. Jesus was forsaken so that we would be forgiven. See, darkness filling the land. Jesus hangs there in judgment. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he breathes his last. And you notice the glorious good news of God's word that we're going to explore for a little while this morning. Look again at Mark 15, verse 38 with me. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You hear that glorious announcement? We sang about it in the power of the cross. We sang about it, "And to God be the glory." That line that Jesus opened the life gate that all may go in. You think back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, they are told to leave the garden because they are no longer fit for the presence of God. They sin and they hear the words, "Depart from me, leave." But now here, Mark chapter 15, the Son of God has paid the wages for sin in full. And upon Jesus breathing his last, Mark 15 says, God himself tears the veil. Now sinners can come boldly to the throne of grace and be welcomed as children of the Most High God. You track the imagery here in Mark 15, the temple, which so much centered around in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' ministry. In the temple, you have the Holy of Holies. You have this giant curtain that separates the people from the presence of God. And this barrier has been torn down. The curtain has been torn. He opened the life gate that all may go in. Psalm 24, we read for our call to worship this morning. Those questions that are asked, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." We read Psalm 24 and know that if we are resting on our own merit, we are in deep eternal trouble. For our hands are dirty, our hearts are corrupt. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves that we can plead. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. We cannot go past the veil. We deserve eternal condemnation. When we stand before him, we deserve to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But instead of this, Jesus comes to us. He lives the life we couldn't. He was fully obedient. He wasn't simply obedient when it was convenient, but he was obedient even to the point of death. He lived the life we couldn't, and he went to the cross to bear all of our iniquities, to be numbered with the transgressors, to be cursed and crushed by the wrath of Almighty God in our place. In our text this morning, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had to be forsaken so that we could be accepted. Jesus was thrust into the ultimate darkness so that we could be called children of his marvelous light. The curtain has been torn into, the life gate has been opened, and by the blood of the Lamb, we can enter in. Again, the symbolism here, the curtain being torn in two, it is a sign that the sacrificial system we read about in the Old Testament, it has expired. The priests no longer have a job. As the book of Hebrews teaches us, it says the former covenant has been rendered obsolete. Some years ago, there was a razor company, I don't remember which one, but it had a very kind of catchy jingle where it was advertising its product, and at the end it says, "This is the razor that makes all other razors obsolete," saying there is no more need for this. And that's what the author of Hebrews says with this word we don't use very often about the old covenant. It says it has no more use. It is of no value because Jesus has sealed the new covenant by his blood. Trust in Jesus and be covered by his sacrifice. Be united to him now and for all of eternity. I would encourage everyone here today on your own time this week to read through Hebrews chapter 8 through Hebrews chapter 10. As the author of Hebrews highlights, the priests of old, their work was always ongoing. They were constantly having to perform sacrifices, constantly having to go to the Holy of Holies because they had insufficient sacrifices. They entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of animals, not a true sacrifice. But Hebrews chapter 9 says of Jesus that he entered the holy place with his own blood. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you hear that good news this morning of Jesus, the great high priest? He does not appear before God with an insufficient sacrifice, but he has laid down his life for his sheep. So Hebrews 9 goes on to say, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Do you hear the good news this morning of Jesus, your great high priest? So we're going to sing in just a moment, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Your greatest need this morning is to see that the veil has been torn and you must trust in this King, the great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, who has offered himself as a sacrifice and has entered into the most holy place on your behalf. We had no right to the presence of God, but this curtain has been torn. Jesus appeared before God and he said to the Lord on your behalf, "Here is my sacrifice. Here is my substitutionary atoning death. Their sin shall no longer be held against them because I have borne the wrath for them all." Through Jesus, we have a righteousness that we can plead. We can stand before God and boast in what Jesus has done. We can revel in a righteousness that is not our own. It's That's why you can't come to church passively. Think about the hymns we are to actively sing this morning. And Jesus yielded his life as an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. As we sing, oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. You can boast in what he has done. God has torn the curtain. Access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has been purchased. And you see the redemptive reversals that Christ's work on the cross creates. You and I were once strangers and aliens, but now through the blood of Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We had dirty hands, but now we are clean. We had corrupt hearts, but they've been made new. We've been washed white as snow. We were enemies, but now we have a seat at the table. We were in the domain of darkness, but through Christ's work, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Trust in the great high priest today. Because in and of yourself, you have no rebuttal to the verdict of condemnation. But when you are overridden by temptation, when you find yourself in the very valley of the shadow of death and you feel threatened by the condemnation of self, by the condemnation of others, by the condemnation of Satan, because of Jesus, our great high priest, you can sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The curtain has been torn by Christ's work on the cross, and we who are far off have been brought near by his blood. You notice as we land the plane this morning that there is a mostly right confession from an unlikely person in the story, the centurion, this guard. When he sees the manner in which Jesus dies, he uses the past tense and says, truly this man was the Son of God. And again, he might not have been able to connect all of the dots given this past tense declaration, but he does get the identity of Jesus right. He sees the cross and grasps the identity of the King. And a question for us all in this place today is, what is our response to the King's cross? Do you gaze on Calvary's tree and simply carry on with your life? Or is your exclamation one of faith that, yes, this man is the Son of God, the one the grave cannot hold, as just days later the pangs of death will be loosened? Jesus has paid for your sins and gives you access to Almighty God. Trust in him today. He is the Son of God. He is risen and reigning. And as the book of Hebrews says, the priests of old had an ongoing work, but Christ's work was once for all. He died, he rose from the grave in victory, and now he is seated on high. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So this morning, turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus, the great high priest, who laid down his life to save you. He paid the penalty for your sins. He stood in your place as the perfectly qualified substitute to take all of the wrath of God upon himself. Trust in him. Trust in his substitutionary atoning death and be united to him not only in his death, but also his resurrection. Come to him this day. There's an old hymn that's not very well known, but I love these words. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace, you wretched sinners, come, and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in. Good news for us all today. The curtain has been torn. We deserve hell, but Jesus went through hell for us. The curtain has been torn. The life gate has been opened. So run into the kind arms of the King, for the Lord will take you in. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond rightly to His word? Father, we thank you for what has been accomplished on our behalf. That our sins are many, but your mercy is more. And we thank you for Christ's work on the cross. We thank you that we have access to you, that you have given us your spirit, and we don't have a spirit of slavery that causes us to fall back into fear, but you've given us the very spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We thank you that because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can call you Father and know that you are always for us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, give us grace to be grounded in your word this day. May the cross be our glory ever until that day when faith gives way to sight. So, Father, help us now. May we sing these songs and may we sing this wonderful hymn together, and may you be honored by the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. And I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me or talk with me. I'll be around after the service. But let's stand and sing to our great King together.